Heavenly Father, I do thank you for at least what you taught me this week through the study of your word, about your word. And Lord, I pray that what you taught me is what you want the folks here to also learn this morning. And I pray that that will happen, Lord, and that we will leave here this morning with a new understanding of how important your word is in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions. The first division is God's Word Convicts the Exiles of Sin, and that's chapter 9, verse 1 through 5. Then our second division is God's Word Causes the Exiles to Confess Sin, and that's Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 37. And then finally, God's Word Leads the Exiles to Repentance. And that's Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38 through chapter 10, verse 39. By the way, I don't know if you folks have done this. I did. I met a guy at the my intergalactic world headquarters this week. And anyway, he thought he might stop down around this time to just see what we do here. So if you do have somebody come, that's wonderful. I just thought I'd mention it in case he does stop and we can make him feel welcome, give him a chair and so on. But let's go ahead, this first division. Last week's lesson, of course, ended with the exiles finishing the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles that they had been engaged in. That would have been on the 22nd day of the 7th month. I went through and kind of calculated this all out, and that was 444 B.C. And then we see now in verse 1 of chapter 9 that they gather again on the 24th day of the 7th month, fasting, wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Of course, the fasting, the sackcloth, and the dust was to outwardly express their grief and their mourning before God. The date is significant because it was not a date that an assembly was required. You know, if you read through the law, you'll see that the law of Moses, you see that there was a number of assemblies that were required. It required one of them only 2 days before this, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. But the important thing then is that this was voluntary. It was not, it was not something that was required by, as a ritual or anything like that. So it makes it clear that what the exiles were doing here was a result of real conviction in their minds and hearts, and not some kind of a ritual. Well, what brought about such conviction? Well, we see at the end of chapter 8, in verse 18, what they had just been through. It says in chapter 8, verse 18, day after day, from the first to the last, that means all 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, plus that one day of assembly, Ezra read through the book of the law of God. So this reading of God's word brought conviction that caused the people to grieve and to mourn. We see in verse 2, they confess their sins and the wickedness of their fathers, and then in verse 3, we see the process continues. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of a day, and then spent another quarter of a day in confession and worship to the Lord, their God. That's about 3 hours of Bible reading and 3 hours of confession and worship that day. And then, of course, it results in this, what appears to be a collective prayer beginning in verse 5 all the way to the verse 36, the end of chapter 9. So I think what we're seeing here in chapter 9 of Nehemiah is a vivid real-life example of the truth of Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13 that we read. We're seeing that in action. That passage, of course, says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." And it goes on, of course, it says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." See, as these people took in God's word for a week, and then they read it for 3 more hours that particular morning, it resulted in their, you might say, doing an accounting where they essentially laid their own and their forefathers' behavior, thoughts, and actions alongside what they'd heard in God's word, and they found themselves seriously lacking. You know, God's word does that. It gives us the ability, you might say, to do an accounting while we're living on this earth, on a daily basis, if we're in it on a daily basis, and then to react to what we find. God's word does this. It convicts us of sin. Question, though. But aren't we told in the New Testament, in particularly in John 16, that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin? So which is it? Is it God's Word that convicts us of sin, or is it the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin? Well, the answer is both. And it's both because God's Spirit uses God's Word to convict us of sin. You know, we see a reference here in chapter 9, verse 30, to God's Spirit actually using God's Word in this way, in this lesson. If you look at chapter 9, verse 30, it says, "By your Spirit you admonish them through the prophets." See, God's Spirit admonishes us. He tells us, or He reveals to us, where we have sinned by using the prophets. God's Spirit, of course, caused human beings, the prophets, to write God's Word. 2 Peter 2:21 tells us that. Tells us that the human authors of the Bible were, quote, men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. So what's the principle for us? First principle I've got is God's Word is God's tool to convict us of sin. God's Word is God's tool to convict us of sin. God's Word is God's tool to convict us of sin. God's Spirit uses it that way. As a side note, you know, I think there is a lot of confusion in Christian circles about the role of the Holy Spirit. And I think a lot of that confusion really is cleared up if we understand this very important principle. The Holy Spirit uses God's Word to accomplish the Holy Spirit's work in so many ways. You know, this same concept is also true for, like, salvation, sanctification. Think about salvation. You know, Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, he said that we must be born again of the Spirit, right? We have to be born again of the Spirit to be saved. How does the Spirit cause us to be born again? Well, that's answered over in 1 Peter. In chapter 1, verse 23, where we're told, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living, enduring Word of God." See, we're born again through the living, enduring Word of God. He reprograms us, you might say. He causes us to be reborn. James 1:18 says the same thing, where it says, "He," meaning God, "chose to give us birth through the Word of Truth," meaning rebirth through the Word of Truth, obviously. So the Holy Spirit uses God's Word as His tool to create new birth. You know, whenever somebody says that the Holy Spirit does something, I think it's very helpful to ask ourselves, you know, how does the Holy Spirit do that? You know, sometimes we may not have an answer, but many, many times we'll see that the answer is He does it through God's Word. He did it by authoring the Bible. He uses the Bible to convict us of sin. He uses the Bible to cause us to be born again. A third way the Holy Spirit uses the Bible is to sanctify us, to cause us to walk, you might say, with God in obedience to God. Remember Jesus in His prayer in John 17:17? He says to the Father, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. Your Bible is truth." Indeed, you know, it's hard. I think it's hard oftentimes to separate the things that the Spirit does apart from God's Word. There are things that the Spirit does apart from God's Word, but sometimes it's hard to even find those things because it's such a major part of the Spirit's work is to use the Word. We know He moves us to obey God's Word. We're told that in Ezekiel 36:27. We also know that the Spirit leads and guides us. We're told that in Romans 8:9, you know, be led by the Spirit, be under the control of the Spirit. But we know from Psalm 119 that we read this week, verse 105, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So He uses His Word to guide us. We know about joy. You know, the Holy Spirit gives us joy. We know that from Galatians 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit. But again, we're told in Psalm 119, verse 14, this week, "I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches." You know, we get joy from being obedient to God's Word and learning from it. God's Word gives us joy, delight, as we understand it. In fact, I hope you notice this, and you can do it again if you haven't. As you go through Psalm 119, you can ask yourself over and over, which of the fruits of God's Word are also the fruits of God's Spirit? And you'll find that there's this remarkable overlap. That's because God's Spirit uses God's Word to accomplish God's purposes. You know, some people, and I understand this, but some people are afraid to give God's word too much credit because they feel it's like worshiping God's word. But I don't think God is concerned about that. Indeed, in Psalm 13:8, we're told what God thinks of his word, and this is what it says there. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. See, God places the word next to his own name when it comes to the things that God exalts. And he exalts it above all things. So will you treat God's word like God does? Will you exalt it? See it as he does. He honors his word so much because it is what he uses to accomplish his purposes. So God's Spirit uses God's word to convict us of sin, as we see happened here in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 5. We also see that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter shared from Joel and Psalm 16 in that speech that he gave, it says the people were cut to the heart. Do you exalt God's word enough to allow it to cut you to the heart? To point out areas in your life where you are in sin? Does it make you grieve over your sin? If it does, then that can actually be a very good thing, depending on what you do with it. You know, Paul also said in Corinthians, to the folks in Corinth, after they were grieved by his earlier letter, he says this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. He said this, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." See, Paul made it very clear that there are really two kinds of grief that can result from reading God's word. One is godly grief that leads to repentance. The other is this worldly, this kind of self-pity type of grief that is not acted on then. It's the kind of grief that results perhaps when we focus on, you know, what the consequences of sin have been to ourselves. We feel sorry for ourselves. Maybe we're even a little resentful. So are you grieving today over something that God's word has convicted you of? I mentioned I was very convicted by this lesson of my lack of godly love. You know, for many people, as I went through and I saw, you know, how God so loved these people over and over and over and how he was so compassionate with them. I think I counted it, compassion was the big word in the prayer. It was like 7 times I found that word. And he now wants me to do something about that. You know, with that conviction that he's already placed on my heart. Has God convicted you of a sin? The next issue then is what do you do with it? And that really gets me to my next division. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 37, we see what the exiles did with the conviction they were under. We see whether it was godly grief or whether it was worldly. The leaders of the exiles, apparently, we're not told this, that it was the leaders, but they pray expressly. And the prayer, by the way, is the longest prayer in the Bible. Another thing I think it's worth noting is this is, if you remember, we had this big prayer in Ezra 9, and we also had the prayer in Daniel 9. These three big prayers are all in chapter 9. I hope you can remember it that way. It helps me. Well, in this prayer, the people clearly use God's word as, you might say, the plumb line. And they expressly recite how their conduct as a people had failed to measure up, and they confess those sins specifically under the law. So what are we told about confession in the New Testament? We can see what they did. What do we do with it today? Well, of course, the primary passage is 1 John 1, chapter 8 to 10, or chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. And it ties confession there closely to the Word of God again. It says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth," that's God's Word, "is not in us." This means, you know, we all have sins in our lives. All the time, of course. The only way that we could not see that is if we don't have God's word in us. If we have the truth in us, we will see that we are sinners. Then John goes on, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, when we confess our sins, our confession is able to point to places, because God's word is in us, in God's word, where we have fallen short, just like they did. When we're able to list from God's word our sins, we know something. We know that we have disappointed God. What we've actually done is we have shown him that we do not love Jesus enough to obey him. Jesus tells us that in John 14:23. Pastor used the verse, two verses before this in the sermon this morning. He says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And then in verse 24, he says, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. I call this, Jesus, you know, God's love language. Obedience is God's love language. You know? So when we disobey God, we show him we don't love him. It interferes, in other words, with our ongoing relationship with God. We cannot feel the intimacy that we should have with God if we are communicating to God that we don't love him by our behavior. But God has given us this wonderful way to repair our relationship with him. Just think about this. You know, we have confession. He tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God tells us this expressly so that we know what to do with the remorse over our disobedience. You know, if we didn't have this outlet of confession, you might say, think about that. You know, we would have to live under the guilt of knowing that we had communicated to God through our disobedience that we don't love him and there's nothing we could do to correct that or change that. We just have to live knowing we disobeyed God and we showed God we didn't love him. But God doesn't want us to live like that. He wants us to confess it and then to know that we are forgiven and we are cleansed and we can start over. We're also told to do that the same thing when we sin against other people. We're told that in the New Testament. You know, we're to go and actually reconcile with them. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 5:24. Reconciliation with anyone, man or God, requires us to confess how we have wronged somebody else. So that's our second principle here this morning. God's word produces godly grief that leads to truthful confessions and reconciled relationships. God's word produces godly grief that leads to truthful confessions and reconciled relationships. Truthful in the sense they're according to the Bible. They tell you what you've done wrong. And it reconciles relationships. Again, God's word is living and active. Like it says there in Hebrews, if we take it in, it will convict us of sin. And it will lead us to confess that sin so that we can experience reconciliation with both men and God. So will you take advantage of it? When God's word convicts you, will you see how it allows you to reconcile yourself to God? And will you also take advantage of it to reconcile yourself to other people that you have sinned against? Maybe your spouse on an hourly basis, your children, your parents, your co-workers, the people in your life. Be quick to do that. Final division. God's word leads to repentance. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, through all of chapter 10, we read of this agreement that the exiles actually signed to renew their agreement that their forefathers had made at Mount Sinai back in Moses' day to obey God's law. As we talked about, they had listened to the law being read for over 8 days and had discovered that they were violating it in a number of ways. It convicted them of sin. They confessed it in prayer, and now they wanted to do something about it. This was by no means, however, the first time that Israel had renewed this covenant. You know, much of the book of Deuteronomy describes, you might say, the first renewal of the covenant after 40 years. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, you know, while they were renewing the covenant, Moses did something I think that was kind of fascinating. You know, he told the Israelites when they entered the promised land to divide into two groups. In other words, six tribes on one side and six tribes on the other, and they were to go to these two mountains across a valley, And the one group was to stand on one of the mountains and to essentially yell out the blessings that would come to Israel if they obeyed the law. And it was all kinds of things that Israel would experience on this earth, blessings they would experience on this earth. It didn't have anything to do with salvation. But they'd have lots of livestock and, you know, lots of children, and they'd live in the promised land. They'd have victory over all of their enemies, abundant prosperity, on and on. Then he had the other group on the other side of the valley yell out all of the curses that would come if they disobeyed. And it was sort of the opposite of the blessings, only even more detailed. You know, defeat by their enemies, poverty, drought, scarcity, loss of the promised land, and all those kinds of things. This method of broadcasting the blessings and curses was God's way of really highlighting to them the necessity of obedience for Israel's well-being. In other words, if they wanted to live well on this earth, that's what they had to do, was to live up to the law. Later, in Joshua 24, Joshua found Israel engaged in idolatry, and he led it to also renew the covenant and get rid of the idols. I say this because, you know, see, by this time then, renewal of the covenant had been done before. Each successive renewal, when you think about it, see, would not have had to have been done. It wouldn't have been necessary if they'd lived up to the prior renewal of the covenant. Well, in our lesson this week, the exiles, actually, of course, they put their commitment to obey the law of Moses in writing. And it says in verse 29, they bound themselves, quote, with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, end quote. It's like they were saying to God, you know, well, we know our forefathers already renewed this covenant a number of times, and they didn't follow through, and it looks like they didn't really mean it. Well, we want to show you we really, 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 really mean it this time. Is that something that we should do? Vow and call down curses on ourselves to show that we really are going to change our behavior. Let me come back to that. First, you know, let me ask you another question. Why did they even bother to repent? You know, if you look at the covenant that they had with the Moses covenant, the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, it's pretty clear. You know, obey, get the blessings. Disobey, get the curses. There's no provisions in that covenant for any relief of any kind from it. So why bother? The answer is that there was and still is another covenant, an overriding covenant that God has with humans once they become his people. And it's called the covenant of love. Pastor was kind of touching on that at times this morning. See, it's the covenant that God actually made with Abraham as a result of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22. When God asked him to sacrifice his one and only son, and he went ahead and did, you know, showed his willingness to do that. When Abraham showed his willingness to do that, we are told in Genesis 22 that because he did that, because is a big word there, it's used twice by God, because he did that, God would bless Abraham in a number of ways, including using his offspring or seed to bless all nations. Of course, that's Jesus now. And he swore an oath to Abraham at that time. And then in Deuteronomy 7, Moses refers to this covenant and he tells us that God set his affection on Israel because of this oath that he made to Abraham. That's in Genesis 22. And later to Isaac and later to Jacob. And he calls it this. He calls it his, quote, covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. End quote. That's the covenant of love. Because of this covenant of love, God demonstrates this great patience and this compassion over and over and over that we saw like in the prayer when they sinned. And the exiles knew that. They referred to it in the prayer in verse 32 in chapter 9. Did you see that? They say, the awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. See, that's what they were talking about there. So these two covenants were running, you might say, side by side in Nehemiah's day. The Moses covenant and the covenant of love. Covenant of love is still running. Because of the covenant of love, God always relented and he forgave Israel whenever it repented in spite of the curses that were announced in the Moses covenant. See, God actually instructed Israel to repent so that it could start anew. renew its relationship with God a number of times. That wasn't in the Moses covenant. In Hosea, in chapter 14, verses 1 to 9, is one of these instructions. God says there, he says, return, meaning repent, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Then he says, take words with you and return to the Lord. See, what God wanted them to do was take words with you, that's confession, and return, that's repentance. In Hosea, God even tells them what kind of words to take with them. He says, say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. See, God then promised to pour out a whole series of blessings that are laid out there in Hosea 14, verses 3 through 9. They, you know, in response to the confession and repentance, the blessings are, you know, number one, answer to prayer, just like we talked about a few weeks ago. Knowledge of forgiveness, the peace that comes from that, God's protection, a lot of others. You'll see them there if you look at it. So what's the significance for us today? See, the Moses covenant, of course, now is obsolete. We're told that in Hebrews. But the covenant of love that God made with Abraham continues on. So the opportunity to obtain God's blessings for obedience and stop his discipline for our disobedience is always available to us. God always, always responds to confession and repentance with forgiveness and cleansing. Hosea chapter 14 is still applicable today. 1 John 1:9 confirms that it is still applicable. All right. So what exactly is repentance? Well, there's kind of, in a sense, like two different kinds of repentance that we think about. They're very similar. As it relates to salvation, to repent in relation to salvation is really to change your mind in regard to Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when the people were cut to the heart by Peter's words, they asked, well, what should we do? And Peter's first words were, repent. He meant, you know, in context, he meant, you know, stop ignoring and rejecting Jesus, the Messiah, as your Savior, and believe that he is indeed the Lord and the Christ. Now, if a person's mind has truly changed, then it will result in a change in behavior. It will, quote, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist described it. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. How much fruit do we need to produce to be saved? You know, the best answer that I can come up with is that our faith must survive some kind of testing. And I say that because of what Jesus told us in the parable in Luke 8 of the seed and the sower, where he said, you know, there are people who receive the word of God with joy, but then in time of testing, they fall away because their faith has no root. So when our faith is rooted, God's Spirit indwells us and guarantees our salvation. Ephesians 1:13 teaches us that. So I don't know exactly what point that is, but some kind of testing, it survives. So that's what repentance unto salvation means. But after we are saved, we can still sin. The exiles were doing that. And when we sin, like the exiles, we experience, of course, the consequences of that sin. You might say the curses that come from disobedience. We're saved, but when we sin, we can still suffer immensely, be in great distress, as they said at the end of the prayer. Repentance is God's solution for us. See, once we confess our sin and then repent of it, God can again bless us. That's what Hosea 14, 1 and 2 teaches. So is there a difference then between confession and repentance? I think there is. Confession is using God's word to explain to God how we violated his word. And it shows that we know the truth. We have the truth in us like we talked about. It also has to, of course, be spawned by true mourning. The sin has to be generated by, it has to be generated by a desire to repent. But repentance, in contrast, is really a change of mind that is proven by deeds. It's a change of mind that's proven by deeds. Paul said in Acts 26:20, he said this, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So if you were living in Paul's day and heard one of his sermons, that's what he would have told you. So should we vow to God and call curses down on ourselves to prove that, you know, our repentance, like Nehemiah's group, is real? I don't think so. You know, repentance, when you see it, is really proven by what? By deeds, not by more words. But the exiles did something that I think that it is helpful to us here. You know, see, if we confess sin, and then we don't stop sinning, we don't repent, we are essentially, you might say, calling down on ourselves the curses that result from continuing in sin. You know, in other words, we are going to experience the consequences of that sin that we then continue on with. The vow is not necessary to repent, but it helped point out the repercussions, you might say, of not repenting in their case. Repentance is biblically proven by action, not by words. So one motivation to repent then, of course, is the fear of the consequences of sinning. But I think the bigger one today is that it is our way to respond to God's love language, like we talked about earlier. We show how we communicate our love to God by obedience. He insists on that as his love language. In that sense, he doesn't really want words. He wants obedience. When we see how much God has done for us, you know, we think of how many times that we have sinned and he has not disciplined us. Or we think of what he did on the cross, you know, how Jesus comes and suffers this horrible death while we're still sinners, like the pastor talked about. It does create an attitude of thankfulness and gratitude. And that should be really our primary motivator to stop sinning and to repent and to be obedient. Paul says that in Romans in 12:2. He says, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifice. In other words, in view of what God has done for us. But fear of discipline is an appropriate motive too. So one of the blessings promised to Israel for confession and repentance in Hosea 14 that I didn't talk about was healing of its waywardness. God said when they repented that he would heal them of their waywardness. See, we have a promise today that if we confess our sin, God will help us repent by purifying us from all unrighteousness. His indwelt spirit wants to give us this burning desire to overcome sin. We talked about that last week. We can, and we should pray that God will do that. You might say, pray, God, help us with our waywardness. He wants to do that for us. Again, God's Spirit may respond to that prayer by using God's Word to inspire us, as he hopefully has done here today, maybe. One final thought. You know, we can now see that God's Word is indeed living and active. It convicts us of sin. It causes us to confess sin. It leads us to repent of sin. So that over time, we are increasingly obedient to God's Word. That process is how, you might say, we put flesh on God's Word. Remember John 1:14? It tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It says that because Jesus was completely conformed to God's Word. He lived it. He acted it out. So as we take in God's Word, as we're convicted of it, as we confess our sins, as we repent of them, we are then being conformed to the image of Christ. You might say we're putting flesh on God's Word, just like he did. And so my third principle is God's Word leads people to repent of sin and be conformed to Jesus' likeness. God's Word leads people to repent of sin and be conformed to Jesus' likeness. So we see how God's Word is central. It's really central to everything that we are, everything that we do, everything that we believe, everything that we are as Christians. It is living. It is active. It is God's tool to convict us of sin, cause us to confess our sin, and to lead us to repent. And it's also God's tool, as we saw, to save us and to sanctify us. And finally, we see that obedience to it is the only way that we can really communicate our love to God. Heavenly Father, help us to see these truths here this morning. We all want to show you, Lord, how much we love you. Help us to see that we can do that through obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.